Our next presenter this morning is Russell Standish, a physician living in Australia. He served as a missionary, hospital administrator in Southeast Asia, as well as in his native Australia. Standish received his medical training at the University of Sydney. He is also founder of Remnant Ministries and has authored and co-authored with his brother Colin numerous books on Christian theology and living. We welcome you, Dr. Standish, and we thank you for being at our conference.
Good morning. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads. Father in heaven, we dare not discuss thy sacred truths without the certainty that thy Holy Spirit is in our midst. O Lord, hear our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention to the footnote on the first page. You'll understand where I'm moving in this presentation. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. With these startling words, our Savior laid bare the poverty of biblical understanding of the Sadducees, the most liberal element of God's church in his day. The contemporary conservatives, the Pharisees, fared no better. Christ prefaced his remarks to their response and their question concerning the payment of tax with the words, "Why tempt me, ye hypocrites?" Christ's answer to this latter question left the Pharisees so embarrassed that when they had heard these words, they marveled and went their way. The Sadducees were similarly humiliated before the listening church members, who were astonished at his doctrine. Here was a young man whose curriculum vitae lacked any college or university education, and whose lone elementary education was supplied in a homeschooling environment. Yet at the age of 12, he was vastly superior in his knowledge of the Old Testament to the most eminent theologians of his day. God's church at the time of the First Advent was led by ecclesiastical leaders and doctrinally influenced by theologians, both of whom were teaching rank apostasy. To declare this plain fact concerning the Jewish church in our Seventh-day Adventist churches of the 21st century would arouse little, if any, opposition from the communicants present. As we examine this history of the factors surrounding the publication of the book Seventh-day Adventists Answer Questions on Doctrine, half a century past, this moment demands a period of introspection. 50 years have passed since the publication of Questions on Doctrine. There is widespread agreement that this book has played a defining role in the transformation of certain crucial Seventh-day Adventist doctrines. We can now reflect, with the benefit of hindsight, upon its impact upon our beloved church and its members. We would be remiss if we did not consider at this conference the great impact these alterations have had upon the entire body of our faith and upon our witness to the world and the cohesion of our church members. One passage of the Spirit of Prophecy challenges our thinking. The same disobedience and failure which was seen in the Jewish church have characterized in a greater degree the people who have had this great light from heaven in the last messages of warning. I possess no doubt whatsoever that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's remnant church, that it is the one object of His supreme regard, that our church will never become Babylon, that it is the church which will ultimately triumph, that it bears the name which God has chosen for us. With these firm convictions, I have often pondered whether we could possibly be more disobedient and even greater failures than the Jewish church, God's chosen church, during his earthly sojourn. Would I have cried, "Crucify him"? Would I have rejected my Savior and spurned the Christian church, which replaced the Jewish church in 34 AD as God's designated earthly church, had I lived in that era? It is with these questions coursing through my mind that I present this paper. It is in the knowledge of the foregoing that the history surrounding the publication of Questions on Doctrine must be explored. The plan of salvation, biblically and historically, rests upon the subject of righteousness by faith. This central doctrine of God's infinite love for us lost sinners encapsulates all other doctrines presented in Scripture. A number of these doctrines especially pertain to our understanding of this transcendent doctrine. For simplicity, I will refer to the destruction of this body of truth by the term the New Theology. Elders Dudley Cownwright and Albion Ballinger and pastors Louis Conradi, William Fletcher, and Robert Grieve successively proposed the principles of the New Theology between the years 1870 and 1950. Tragically, all these men had been gifted prominent pastors. It has been insightfully concluded that Questions on Doctrine easily qualifies as the most divisive book in Seventh-day Adventist history. In 1957, Questions on Doctrine, hot off the Review and Herald Publishing Association Press, bearing the imprimatur of the General Conference President, Elder R.R. Figueroa, set forth certain tenets of the New Theology, proclaiming them to be faithful to our old established principles of faith, now expressed in new and clearer language. Colin and I, at the age of 24 years, did not accept this evaluation. Only recently has an explanation for the failure of this book to generate a worldwide outcry against the intrusion of rank apostasy into our beloved church been offered. To concerned lay people, as Colin and I were at that time, we assumed that most of our ministers feared leadership ire and even dismissal if they dared to speak out in warning. We even conjectured between ourselves whether an entire generation of ministers had departed from the faith. These fears were fueled by the disgraceful treatment of the one man who did stand when other champions were few, indeed initially non-existent. Almost alone, Milan Lauritz Andreasen evinced sufficient courage to make a stand. Surely in the kingdom of heaven, he will stand tall. Yet, in his brief biography in the Seventh-day Adventist Encyclopedia, this, the greatest moment of his ministerial career, is totally ignored. We are indebted to Dr. Herbert Douglas for his first-hand account of the reasons why church leaders, fully alert to the alterations in faith, silenced their concerns in a public manner. Not one of these excuses for silence, or all combined, bore the least merit. Indifference and neutrality in a religious crisis is regarded of God as a grievous crime and equal to the very worst type of hostility against God. Amidst this inexcusable silence, one man delivered his soul. Elder Andreasen, his Viking genes bristling with holy indignation, stood virtually alone. His book, Letters to the Churches, ranks with the noblest defenses of precious truth in the past 6,000 years. I have judged Elder Andreasen to be our church's 20th century Moses, exhorting God's people to uphold the purity of the faith as the ancient prophet did before the golden calf. Just as Moses placed the eternal salvation of God's heritage above all else, I believe Elder Andreasen did likewise in the mid-20th century. Many of my contemporaries have judged otherwise. So too was Moses misjudged by many 3,500 years ago. One mystery is yet to be solved. Elder Andreasen's ministerial credentials were suspended, and he was stripped of his sustentation. He died of a hemorrhaging duodenal ulcer on the 19th of February, 1962. His ministerial credentials were restored posthumously on the 1st of March, 1962, 10 days after his death. That I have discovered no evidence that one of those silent, concerned leaders wrote openly in support of the defense of the truth by Elder Andreasen may point to the fear of possible ecclesiastical penalties. Yet, no doubt many of these pastors in their evangelistic days had encouraged new converts to keep the Sabbath despite the loss of their employment, trusting God to care for them. And he always did, by the way. There appears to be a lesson for each of us in this. Elder Andreasen was greatly and generally regarded as the most qualified and able exponent of the doctrine of the atonement in our church at the beginning of the second half of the 20th century. Yet, he was not consulted in the preparation of questions on doctrine. That questions on doctrine altered the long-held doctrines of the human nature of Christ and the atonement is indisputable. A massive piece of research undertaken by Dr. Ralph Larson in the 1980s discovered that in the century 1852 to 1952, not a single author published in our English language denominational literature had ever promoted the error that Christ possessed an unfallen human nature. To the contrary, Sister White over 400 times upheld Christ's fallen nature, and in about 800 articles in the English language, other writers all over the English-speaking world upheld this doctrine clearly defined in Scripture and the spirit of prophecy. But it is not my commission to deviate from history to theology. Others have been assigned that task. A most concerning issue is that none of these alterations were ever brought before a general conference session for acceptance before the world body. History attests that they were introduced by the back door. Unquestionably, these leaders knew, and knew full well, that a body of delegates would have rejected this debasing of our faith by a handsome majority. Among other improprieties, quotations were wrested from their context in order to pervert their inspired meaning. Truth is ever transparent. It stands the most rigorous, inspired scrutiny. Error, on the other hand, skulks in dark recesses. It falls upon the sword of inspiration. Truth is ever logical. Error fails the test of logical thought. Robert Grieve, president of the North New Zealand Conference, was the last church leader to be disciplined for promoting the new theology. His dismissal from ministry occurred just prior to the issuing of Questions on Doctrine. One of the two most prominent authors of that book, Australian Pastor Roy Allen Anderson, had alerted Pastor Grieve that alterations to our doctrines, with which Pastor Grieve would feel more at ease, were in the making, and counseled him to mute his new theology convictions until this alteration was made public. To his credit, Pastor Grieve did not resort to this subterfuge and was properly discharged from ministry. Despite the euphoria that was engendered by the request of the evangelicals in 1955 to discuss our Bible-established doctrines with them, this proved to be a major turning point in the history of God's last church on earth. One matter is certain. Both Donald Barnhouse and Walter Martin expressed opposition to every one of our distinctive doctrines. This was plainly evident after their dialogues in 1955 and 1956 with our General Conference representatives, and even in the Eternity issue of September 1956, which incredibly delighted many church leaders. It is astounding that the men who met with these two evangelicals did not perceive that attempting to alter our doctrines in order to please such men was a design unfitting for pastors of their high calling. It is difficult not to conclude that the negotiators on the side of our church suffered from a strange denominational inferiority complex, which led the negotiators to value the plaudits of representatives of the more popular professing Christian churches. Never is it prudent to seek the praise of men more than the praise of God. For a period of 8 decades, church leadership dealt effectively with those who attempted to introduce the tenets of the new theology into God's remnant church in order that we would no longer be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, showing forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Questions on doctrine did not alter the faith in a vacuum. 4 most significant steps have been taken which smoothly paved the way for His publication and general acceptance. Once the first of these steps was taken under the leadership of Elder Arthur Daniels, who had served as a pioneer worker and missionary in Australia, 3 other steps were taken under the leadership of Australia's only General Conference President, Pastor Charles Watson. Questions on doctrine effectively removed the barriers previously erected by church leadership against the acceptance of a number of the doctrines promulgated by the proponents of the new theology. These have been considered earlier by church leaders to be contrary to biblical principles of faith. These leaders had judged that to accept these perceived errors would have disqualified us from being identified as a chosen generation and divert God's church from the sole mission for which it was established, to bear God's last and greatest message of love to every sinner, the 3 angels' messages. The removal of these barriers soon bore dire fruits. Dr. Desmond Ford was a fellow student with Colin and me at the Australasian Missionary College in 1950. Also, Dr. Patrick, who will be presenting next, was there with him in that year too. He was a young man of unbounded potential, outshining each one of his fellow students, and of whom we all expected great deeds for the Lord. However, he was well placed to succeed where Canwright, Ballinger, Conradi, Fletcher, and Grieve had failed. Questions on doctrine had effectively prepared his way. By the mid-1960s, ministerial students were graduating from Avondale College proclaiming rank error. With the appointment of faithful Elder Robert Pearson to the presidency of the General Conference in 1966, the center of the promotion and advance of the new theology moved from North America to the South Pacific. Dr. Ford was the one in whom it was found was able to succeed Dr. Froome and Pastor Anderson. Dr. Ford was highly regarded by the Australasian Division President, New Zealander Pastor L.C. Naden. When Pastor Burnside, yet another New Zealander, took his concerns related to Dr. Ford's teaching of the new theology to Pastor Naden, the president was not of a mind to accept Pastor Burnside's urgent warning. The book, Questions on Doctrine, was now read by numbers of courageous and devout Australian and New Zealand pastors who had hitherto left it on their shelves. These men, calling themselves concerned brethren, arose in defense of the faith. Subsequent South Pacific Division presidents were no more sympathetic to the faithful witness of these stalwarts for truth than was Pastor Naden. Even the dismissal of Dr. Ford from the ministry after the Glacier View meetings of 1980 did not alter this situation. On the 3rd and 4th of February 1976, 11 pastors and 5 laymen, of whom I was one, met with 20 chosen leaders and theologians. The point of the conference was to discuss our concerns. Four issues were discussed after papers had been presented by various concerned brethren. The discussions were emotional. All pastors don't give up the faith easily, and they were passionate. Despite Dr. Ford's brilliant mind, the eternal truths of God presented by the old pastors comprehensively won the day. The new theology is absolutely indefensible when confronted with inspired writings, no matter how brilliant its exponent. Yet, the Division Biblical Research Institute, in its final judgment, chose to support Dr. Ford's demonstrated errors. Pastor Pearson's efforts to resolve the escalation of the new theology crisis in Australia failed at the subsequent Palmdale, California conference, nor did the Righteousness by Faith consultation in 1979, to which Colin was an invitee, produce worthwhile results. The much-touted Glacier View meeting, convened on the 1st to the 15th of August 1980, utterly failed to halt, much less reverse, the increasing raids of the new theology upon God's precious, immovable truths. It had long been forgotten. Error is never harmless. It never sanctifies, but always brings confusion and dissension. We should note that when we're talking about dissension at this conference. It is always dangerous. The enemy has great power over minds that are not thoroughly fortified by prayer and established by Bible truth. Theology had replaced the Bible. Human desires and opinions replaced the spirit of prophecy. Glacier View failed because many unbelievers were invited to participate. It failed because human consensus, rather than pure truth, pervaded the conclusions published, and Dr. Ford's erroneous view of justification by faith was sustained. The new theology had ultimately prevailed. History answers a most perplexing question. How did an entire generation of faithful pastors and laypeople permit our treasured, Christ-inspired faith to be utterly destroyed? The means employed were as simple as they were few. This paper concludes with a necessarily abbreviated list of historical consequences arising directly out of questions on doctrine. Our beloved church is, in 2007, in dire straits. We are deep, deep in the amoeba of apostasy. Deception of almost every kind is in the church. This is a moment in history when we, the attendees at this conference, may covenant together to lead a movement which delivers God's church and his people from the devastating defeats of questions on doctrine to the glorious victory of the latter rain and the glory of God's kingdom. We have played the harlot with many lovers. Let us now heed our Saviour's tender plea. Yet return again unto me, saith the Lord. Dear brethren and sisters, this church I have loved since my earliest recollections. The church for which our pioneers suffered and sacrificed so much. for which my ancestors paid a heavy price to join, deserves much better. At this moment of Anna's anniversary, as a heartbroken member, I sincerely wish to examine my own heart, as I pray each one of us will do. My Saviour deserves far better of us in this era of the Second Advent than His Church provided at the First Advent. With each of you, I desire heaven more than all else. My sincere prayer is that each one of us, through Christ's incomparable grace, will tread the streets of gold and stand on the sea of glass. May God bless you, each one.